Martin Luther, as you guys know, was one of the gentlemen that sparked the Protestant Reformation. Born in 1483, small town in Germany, to a family that didn't have a lot of influence, didn't have a lot of social status. His father was a miner, a laborer, worked very hard. But he worked hard to provide enough money to have his son go to school, to have an education, to become a lawyer. That's what he wanted for his son, to have a better life than him. So Martin Luther ended up going to school to be trained as a lawyer. As you have probably heard, as he was on his way home one evening, there was a terrible thunderstorm, lightning striking all around him. He fell off his horse. He thought he was going to die. He cried out to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne, "If you save me, I will become a monk." He didn't die, so he became a monk. He enrolled in the local monastery, started to study the Bible, and he was a very good monk by monk standards. He followed their rules as close as he could. He'd go to confession all day long because he realized how great of a sinner he was. But as you probably know as well, he eventually saw the erroneous teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, that what they were teaching the people was a false gospel, a false way to get into heaven. As he started to actually study the scriptures many years into his training, he realized that something is wrong, especially regarding indulgences, paying money to the church to earn time off of purgatory, which doesn't even exist. Martin Luther nailed in 1517, nailed the 95 Theses onto the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, was not saved and was not born again until 1521, as he was reading through both the Psalms, actually, and the book of Romans. He was one of the gentlemen that really stood toe-to-toe with the Pope and the Catholic Church. Obviously, his new teaching and his protest did not sit well with many people, so therefore he had many people trying to silence him. He was seen as a heretic. Many people wanted him to go away. Luther understood the dangers of what he was doing, that he could be killed. But he also understood the state of the souls of many people around him. 16th century Germany is not like we live today. Very poor. Many people did not travel outside of their own village. There was hobgoblins and weird things in the woods that if you go, you would die. There was disease and so many other things that would kill many people very early on in age. It was during this time that the Black Plague took about a third of the lives in all of Europe. Luther himself was at times in great distress and great despair and great depression because of the oppression spiritually and physically upon him. His own family was even threatened and almost died during the Black Plague. But yet during these times he would turn to his favorite psalm, Psalm 46. It was said that when he was depressed, he would turn to his friend in the ministry, Philip Melanchthon, and say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm." And they would sing these words, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, and our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." God is our rock, as we just sang, a solid rock. Our defense for no matter what may happen or who or what or where or when, whatever is happening to us, God is that rock. We can turn to him in the most turbulent times of our lives, the difficulties and the seasons of instability in our life. And in our soul, we go to the Lord. Matthew Henry said of Psalm 46, he said this, "This psalm encourages us to hope and trust in God and his power and providence and gracious presence with his church in the worst of times, and directs us to give him the glory of what he has done for us and what he will do." So with that, let's read Psalm 46. Or follow along in your Bibles as I read. God is our, or actually right before that, "For the choir director." See those the words right above the psalm. "A psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Come, behold the works of Yahweh, who wrought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. And a brief word about the Psalms. And this one in particular, before we get into the text, the Psalms were really Israel's hymn book, song book, if you will, is what they would sing through all 150 Psalms in their worship services. Many of the Psalms were also sung in the early church during the time of Christ and the apostles, and we sing many of them today. They were given to the people of God for the praise of God. The Psalms describe much of human pain also, and much of human suffering, much of the human experience can be seen in the book of Psalms. No matter really what you're going through, you can read some of these Psalms, including Psalm 46, Psalm 42, and Psalm 43, and Psalm 62, and just a handful of others. No matter what you're going through, you can read those and understand even just a glimpse of what is happening. See, yeah, I experienced that too. I know what the psalmist is talking about. And with the only exception of maybe one or two psalms, whenever we read about the pain and the suffering that is going on with the psalmist, he doesn't just leave it there. He also tells us what we must do about our situation and how we must think rightly. One example is Psalm 42, verse 5. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" You leave it there, you walk away more despairing, like, well, that stinks. What do I do? Hope in God, he says. For I shall again praise him, for he is the help of my presence. The Psalms, they give us a glimpse into the majesty of God. They give us a glimpse into his character. It shows how God intervenes with his people. It shows his attributes so we may place greater faith and trust in him. If you don't read the Psalms, you need to. Read them often. Read them daily. To find encouragement for your soul. And as you notice there in this psalm, and in many of the psalms, you see right below Psalm 46, God the refuge of his people, you see really in all caps, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Those are actually verse 1 of the Hebrew text. Those little directions there are inspired by God to tell the people of God, for the choir director or for the congregation, how to sing these psalms and maybe the occasion by which they were written. They helped maybe the melody or the tune, the musicians to know what to play, and so on. Many of the psalms were written by David. This one was written, as you see there, by the sons of Korah, meaning the descendants of the clan or the tribe of Korah, who led a rebellion against Moses in Numbers 14, and God opened the earth and swallowed them. Some of them did die. They survived. The ones who were trusting the Lord did not die. And now they are in the temple singing praises to the Lord and writing scripture, writing psalms. The psalm, most likely what scholars believe, is written on the occasion of the defeat of the Assyrian army in 1 Kings 19, and also recorded in Isaiah 37, when the Assyrian army, 185,000 men, were about to come and to destroy the capital of God's nation, but overnight God wiped them out. without even a battle being fought. But it doesn't really matter what the occasion may be for this psalm or really any of them, because they're applicable to our lives and to any personal struggle or battle that we may be going through. So, the main idea of this text, you have it in your bulletin and should be up here on the screen, is this, that God alone provides stability for His people who live in an unstable world. That God alone provides the stability we need because we live in an unstable world. And the outline is actually there in the text, as we'll see. Three comforting truths. Three comforting truths in time of trouble. Three comforting truths about God in times of trouble. First, we see this in verses 1 through 3, that God is a fortress for His people. God is a fortress for His people. And this verse starts out, verse 1, God. Let's stop there. We could spend the whole time just on that. And go into what this Hebrew word, Elohim, means. The name for God, Elohim. One of the names of God. This name means power and might and strength and supremacy over everything. It indicates that God has a vast fullness of power that never will be drained. His strength will never wear out like ours. And it says, this God is our refuge and strength. Meaning that God is a strong tower, a strong shelter. You see on your bulletin, there's a hill and there's a strong, mighty castle or fortress on there. That is our God. The idea of the fortress is that it is unconquerable. That the fortress of God is unconquerable, like a city that has these massive, mighty walls that cannot be broken into. That is God for His people. This image also brings to mind calm and comfort. In times of storms and you need a shelter. A fortress is a place you find shelter in the time of storm. A fortress is a place where you can rest and get out of the elements and find peace from your enemies. You can sleep knowing that you are safe behind those doors. It says here also, God is a very present help in time of trouble. This idea means that the idea of trouble, it means to be in a tight place, like you're being squeezed, to be restricted, to be in a narrow or cramped place. But yet it says God is present in that place. He is near you in time of distress. God is our refuge, so therefore He is with us. He's not subject to location. Oh, well, God's over there and I'm over here and oh well. That is not our God. He is present with you. He's not a God who is far out, but He is near. God is always immediately present with you and instantly available for His people. A very present help implies His readiness to be found. Implies Him being enough for your situation. God is near you for your aid and your support. But one may ask, how is God present with me? Because I can't see Him physically, or maybe I can't feel Him. He's present in His Word. He's given us His Word by which we can read His very words to you. He's present in His Word. We can understand Him and know more of His strength and be reminded of His truths. He's present in prayer when we pray to Him and ask Him for help. He's present also in the lives of one another. As we are in struggle and in battle, we need one another to be reminded of the truths of God. And maybe even seeing how God works through you. And how you can come alongside and open the Word to encourage somebody else who is in struggle. Well, why do we need help though? I mean, why is God, what's the big deal? God's present. Well, cool, my life's dandy. I'm fine. I don't have any problems. We'll see in verse 2 and 3. And we will not fear the earth should change, though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea. That seems pretty catastrophic. Imagine the Tetons just whoo, flying over the all over the continent and landing in the middle of the ocean. The idea of mountains here and oceans, it's the idea of stability. Look at the mountains. I mean, it seems very unmovable. You can't move that. You go up there and shake it. I mean, hey, nothing's happening. And the idea of the oceans is just, it's chaos. If you've been in the ocean during a storm, there's just chaos. And so when these mountains, and when they dance, when they move, it brings fear into the hearts and to the lives of people. There are many earthquakes over in Israel, in ancient Near East. There were many then, there are many now. It would bring terror, it would bring fear. The sea, doesn't matter who you are, if there's a storm, you could go under. Yet it says God is over them. God will one day move those mountains like they were little tinker toys, and he flips them and then they collapse. The oceans are calmed by Christ in Mark 4. He just says, peace, be still, and they're instantly still. It's nothing for the Lord. For us, it's fearful. For the Lord, it's nothing. He controls it. Notice the word therefore in verse 2. Because of what was stated in verse 1 of who God is our rock and our refuge, our fortress and our strength and everything else, he's present with you. We don't need to fear. We don't need to be anxious in our soul. We don't need to worry about whatever disaster may be looming in our lives. Whether it's something from nature, so some natural disaster, although we know that's from the Lord, or a physical affliction, or a spiritual battle, it doesn't seem to leave you. God is with you, and we don't need to be afraid. 1 Peter 5:7 says this, Peter says, cast your anxieties on the Lord, for he cares for you. God is with you. All fear and all worry about life can be given to the Lord in prayer, in study and meditation upon his word, in confession of sin to one another. To be reminded of the character of God, to be reminded of the promises of God, some of which we see here. People of God don't need to be afraid, even if difficulties, and many difficulties come upon them. That's the language of this, describes many perils that may arise in one's life. No matter what happens, God is still there, and those who are trusting in the Lord are safe. And many of us think maybe we're stable in life and we're safe in life because our bank accounts have a certain number in them. Maybe we feel secure when we're at our greatest health and we exercise and we can climb and we have these great skills and we have this best education and we have this great job or this great house or whatever. But none of that matters. When trials come, who cares about your job? Who cares about your money? Death comes to all men. Physical battles come to everyone, rich or poor. What are you standing upon when those times come? God is our help even in the midst of the worst kinds of trials. Verses 2 and 3 describe the most great and utter destruction, chaos, that can happen. But yet it says God is our source of calm and peace and comfort and safety and stability. He's all we need, friends. No movie, no TV shows will take away those anxieties, although that's what we run to often to get our minds off of difficulties. We run to entertainment. I'm not bagging entertainment here, it's fine. But if that's what we run to, then that entertainment becomes our God, and that becomes our rock. But then we need more of it. Because the TV show ends. Even turning to your friends or to your loved ones is no comparison for turning to the Lord. And for what we often take refuge in, that is our God. That refuge is our object of worship, and God oftentimes uses the chaos of life to reveal our worship. God oftentimes uses the chaoses and difficulties in our life to expose our hearts of what are we really worshiping. And notice the phrase there at the end, Selah. Selah. Many times we skip over that, like, Selah, and we move on. Selah means pause, reflect. It gives the idea of spending time for reflection on what you just sang or what you just heard. It's here in the text to cause you to not move too quickly past this truth. This is a very critical point. And God is saying, don't just move past it like it's nothing. Dwell on this, that God is your refuge, God is your fortress, and you can find calm and comfort in Him. You can sit and you can relax, although the mountains around you are falling. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who was slain as he sought to bring the gospel to the Alca Indians in Ecuador, said this of this psalm after Jim died. Everything that seemed most dependable has gone away. Mountains are falling. The earth is reeling. In such a time, it is a profound comfort to know that although all things seem to be shaken, one thing is not. God is not shaken. And beloved, God doesn't withdraw when you're in trial. God doesn't leave you in time of affliction. He is your ever-present help in time of need. It reminds us of Hebrews 3 that when we go before the throne of grace, we will find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Well-timed help is the idea. Charles Spurgeon said of this, that God is more present with you than even the trouble itself. That's so good. God's more present with you than the trouble itself. With God on our side, how irrational would fear be? Spurgeon knew difficulty. He wasn't just, that guy had it all together. He knew trial. He knew pain and suffering. He understood God is your refuge. God is your fortress. Second calming truth is this, that God is present with His people, verses 4 through 7. God is present with His people. And we see an immediate difference here in verse 4, really compared to verse 2 and 3. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We have a raging ocean, and then we have a calm, quiet stream. Now you might think river, you have the snake, and it's very... There's a lot of places in the Snake River that are not very calming. That's not what I'm speaking about. If you take a float trip up from like the park down, it's very calming. You should do that. You can see the beauty. You're not scared that you're going to die and fall out of the boat when you're doing the float trip. If you fall out, you just like stand up and you walk back to the boat. That's what this is talking about. You can enjoy and take in the scenery and the peace that is around you. The psalmist is saying this is how God is. He is the river of life that gives life to His people, gives life to His city, as a river gives life to the trees and the plants and the animals and everything else around it and the people around it. So God gives life to those who dwell in His city. And this is in the context of the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High is Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The temple during this time, the psalm was still there. The ark was still there. God's presence was still among His, physically manifested among His people. This was God's nation. This was God's city. He will fight for it. He will defend it to manifest His power and His glory to the other nations and to His own nation. However, I think also we could allude to this. And this is not just speaking only of Jerusalem, but also to the heavenly city which God is preparing and by which one day we will all, if we are His children, experience. Hebrews 11:10 talks about how Abraham was not merely looking for a physical city, but he was ultimately looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And we see in Revelation 22:1, when God builds the new earth, that the life source is still coming from God Himself. We see the Bible is really bookend with a river of life. In Genesis, we see the river coming in the garden, then here, the river is now coming, the river of the water of life. Revelation 22:1 says this, "Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." That God is the source of life for His people. Of new life. Not just physical life, although that's true, God gives us life, but also God gives us new spiritual life if we place our faith and our trust in Him. Verses 5 and 6 here, that God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. God will help her. When the morning dawns, the nations made an uproar, the kingdom tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. What's this talking about? This is speaking about how there's an army invading, coming against his city, and God will fight for them because God is with his people. Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call upon him?" God is present with his people. We call upon him and he comes to their aid. And it says here, the morning dawns. Many battles are fought in the morning. You have time to kind of recoup and rest. And then the morning dawns, the sun comes over the horizon, and then you fight. But here, as we saw in 1 Kings 19, you should go back and read that if you're not familiar with that. There was no battle. The morning rises and everyone is already dead. God has already won. God has already defeated the army coming against his people. Although the nations and the enemies of God raise their voice to threaten his people, even maybe you, all God has to do, it says here, is raise his voice and they stop. They are done. They are silenced. Verse 7, as we see, will be repeated in verse 11. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is with us. Is our stronghold. The name here for the Lord, you see there in your English versions, is different than what we see as the word God in the rest of the text. When it's capital L-O-R-D, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That is the covenant-keeping name of God. That is his name. When he appeared to Moses, and Moses says, "Who should I tell sent me?" He says, "Tell him I am. I sent you, Yahweh. I am, or I am being." And this is the covenant name of God. He says he is the God of Jacob. What does that mean? He's that God made a covenant with Abraham for land and descendants and blessing and so on. Well, through Jacob comes the 12 tribes of Israel by which all of the nation of Israel has come. So he is really just reminding Israel, God's with you. He keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant with his people, with his nation. And that can bring comfort and truth that God is still with them. The name Yahweh also implies God's self-existence. He has no beginning or no end. He is the eternal one who is ever present. He is the Lord of hosts, it says, Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh of armies. Though the nations rage, the armies come against him, and the enemies of God come against him in a mighty force, including Satan and his demons, it says God is the ruler of all the heavenly armies and the heavenly hosts. Christ even said at times, all I have to do is call upon the angels and they'll come, 10,000 legions. It's nothing. He controls all of that. And he is the God who commands the armies, the hosts of heaven, to fight for his people. He's not worried about people coming against his city. He's not worried about people coming against you. Again, notice he says that God is our stronghold. They're very similar to what we saw in verse 1, the idea of a high fortress, something that's inaccessible, a high place of defense, that God is with you. God is with Israel. God protected his city in a physical way, of the city of Jerusalem in a physical way, to really show the other nations and to show his own people that he is God. He's jealous for the glory of his own name. Right? But for us, again, we don't have a physical city that we dwell in that God fights for anymore. We don't have that. But he still fights for his glory among you, among his people, among the church. He fights for his glory to be seen and how you respond to certain things in life. God is jealous for his glory and power to be on display in time of great trial and distress in you. And how you respond to that by hiding in God as our fortress and our security, and how other people in the watching world see that. How can you be calm? How can you respond that way in this trial? How can you do that? I would be whatever. And you put God on display. And how you do that. Again, we see at the end of verse 7, Selah. We see the call to pause. and reflect upon God and who He is and what He has done for His people. That God is with His people. God has not abandoned His people. God is present. No matter how turbulent your trial may be, we need to pause, probably many times, if you're like me, to be reminded of this truth. Rather than letting anxiety take hold of our hearts, we need to pause and be reminded of God's truth. And not let our minds wander on the circumstances and the difficulties of life. The mountains are shaking, the oceans are raging. We need not ponder the circumstances, but ponder God. And I have to do that too, friends. I don't speak to somebody who's arrived. We also need to be reminded of these truths, as Colby read earlier in Psalm 62, verse 2. He only is my rock. What is a rock? In Psalm 62, the word rock is used in two different ways, or two different words for rock. One, a cleft you hide in to be protected from the storms of life. Another, to hide behind, as though there's some wind and stuff blowing, and you're hiding behind this rock that will not be moved. He's my rock and my salvation and my stronghold. Again, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. I'll be shaking a little bit, but not enough to move anything. Maybe I'm the one shaking, but my fortress is not. When trials come, again, we're not tossed to and fro in the oceans, but we're secured and anchored in Christ, as Ephesians 4 says. We also need to be reminded of this truth in Romans 5, 3 through 5. And not only this, Paul just said, we exult in the glory of God, meaning we praise the glory of God. Not only do we exult in that, he says, but not only this, we also exult or praise in our tribulations. That's supernatural. We exult in our tribulations knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For the Lord no longer dwells in the temple, in behind the veil of the Holy of Holies. The Lord now dwells in you, His people, in the Holy Spirit. God is with you to give you peace and calm and safety and comfort and life in times of trial and distress. God is personally with you. You know, Christ even said, I will never leave you nor what? Forsake you. Lo, as he's ascending into heaven, he says, I'm with you always until the end of the age. How does he do that? Through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. Third truth. Third comforting truth, you should say. Third comforting truth. Times of trial and times of difficulty is this, that God is sovereign over His people, verses 8 through 11. That God is sovereign over His people. Notice there again, verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations on the earth. Here in this last section, there are two commands for us as God's people to be reminded of. Two commands that are given to us, all under the banner of understanding God's sovereignty over His people and over really all the earth. Here we are instructed to see the power of God on display. To see the power of God's sovereignty over the earth, over people. Again, in context, God is calling them to behold the works of the Lord and how He has destroyed those who sought to fight against Him. Come, look. Look what I've done. They didn't run away. They're dead. Look at what I've done. This might seem kind of gruesome, but it's the reminder of God fights for His people. Those seeking to do harm, God is over, and God is in charge of. All the work that this other nation sought to do was destroyed. Again, for us, as we read Scripture, we can behold the works of the Lord. How has God done that to His nation of Israel multiple times? How He has saved them and secured them. The nations of Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Greece and Rome, they're only memories now. Israel's still there. It's even a call, I think, to view history through the lens of God's perfect sovereignty over all the nations, over all war, over all conflicts, that there will one day be a time when war ceases, as we see here. He makes wars to cease at the ends of the earth. Eventually that will happen. And God is the source of that peace. This phrase, He makes wars to cease, is not because God's some great diplomat and signing papers and saying, well, if you don't do this, I won't do this, and negotiating. No, that's not it. He just does it because He's God. His sheer force to stop and disarm any army, no matter what weapon is brought against them, He says, they will stop. And again, in 1 Kings 19, 185,000 people, that's a lot of people. That's about as many as live in all of Wyoming. Okay? To come and to fight a small 2-mile radius town. They were starving. They had nothing left. They were eating each other. They were about to die. And God just, in an instant, wipes them out. It's going to be the same in the end times. An army rises up at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and they try to come against them, and He just says, you're dead, and they die. There's no battle. It's over. You notice there He talks about the arrow and the spear and the chariot. I mean, those were the great weapons of the day. He just says, I break them. Just, you know, spears aren't you know, little narrow things. I mean, they're massive spears. He breaks in two. The chariot was seen by the common soldier as commonly as somebody sees a tank today. Or a helicopter or whatever. They're afraid of it. There's much fear. It brought much fear upon the common foot soldier in the day. The sound of the horses running with all these chariots, not just one, but many, hundreds of chariots, the wheels turning and squealing would cause anyone to turn to run and say, I'm going to die. I'm leaving. It brought fear among the people. Yet God says, I'm going to burn it like it's a twig. Don't worry about that. That's a chariot, so I'm God, He says. God controls even the most fiercest battles, even in your own life, friends. Instead of standing in fear, we can look to the Lord and be reminded of what He has done for us and how He is present and how He is more powerful than any army or any weapon. You can also behold the works of the Lord and His preservation of the church, can't you? For 2,000 years, many people have sought to destroy it by false teaching, by war. Satan hates the church, wants to destroy it. God alone, He says, builds the church. Matthew 16, Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's nothing that anyone or even Satan can do to stop God's progress of the church. What is He doing? He's saving souls. He's sanctifying those whom He has saved. Philippians 1:6 says that God will perfect or God will complete the work He has begun in you. He will do it. In God's mind, that's already happened, and so we need to watch how that will play out. And we behold the works of the Lord and how He has changed you from the moment of your salvation till now. That you have become more like Christ over the decades, or over the years, or over the months that you've been saved. You've become transformed. That is beholding the works of the Lord. Look at what He has done in and through His church, in and through His people. Now, that brings us to the next verse. Cease striving and know that I'm God. This kind of is the culmination. Behold the works of the Lord, and because of that, this is what we need to do. This is another command here. Cease striving This is another command for us to obey. Cease striving. Or be still, maybe some of your versions say. To see what the Lord is doing and to not fight against Him. The two different aspects here of the cease striving or the be still. One is for those warring against God or those trying to fight against the people of God, even especially in context here, the nations, or even people, maybe yourself, fighting against what the Lord is doing, fighting against His Word. He says, stop doing that. I'm God. You're not. It's also a comfort for His people to say, look, you don't need to be anxious. I'm God. I've got you in my hands. Those who are living lives against the will of God, seeking to maybe persecute His people, those seeking to do the church harm, those seeking to daily suppress the truth of God and the righteousness, those seeking to try to live as though God isn't real, God says, stop doing that. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Stop doing that, He says. Stop fighting against them, but we rather repent and turn and trust in Him. It says there, God will be exalted in the nations. He will be praised no matter who or what is seeking to thwart His plan. It doesn't matter. God is God and He will do His perfect sovereign will. He does all things according to the counsel of His will, works all things for His own glory. So either the nations, it says here, or the earth, or you individually, as part of a nation, as a human, you will either now exalt the Lord in your life on earth now and praise Him for what He has done. And behold the works of the Lord and repent and see what He has done and trust in Him. Or Philippians 2 says, every day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You either do so now, or you will do so when you die, and you see God for who He really is, and you will praise and glorify Him in all eternity, praising Him for His perfect justice upon you. But it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to die in your sins. You don't have to worry about that. You can repent and place your faith and trust in Christ alone. For Christ took your pain, Christ took your punishment for sin, for your warring against God, for you seeking to strive against God, Christ took that punishment. God took that sin upon Himself. Christ took that upon Himself. So you may place your faith and trust in Him alone for salvation. No amount of works, no amount of deeds, nothing saves you other than faith alone in Christ alone. You need to realize that it's most oftentimes the storms of life that cause us to see that we're not in control. You're not in control of anything. You're on a mountain and you seem stable, then it starts to move. You're in the ocean and maybe it's calm. The next minute it's a raging storm and the boat capsizes and you're about to drown. Nothing is secure outside of the Lord. In our lives, the storms of life, the difficulties of life, the trials and the physical struggles remind us that we are not in control of anything, and we need to come and to praise, worship the Lord and behold what He has done in our lives. He demands perfect praise from our lips no matter what we are going through, because He is God. See, striving, He says, and know I am God. I am Elohim. I am the source of strength and power and sovereignty. Even as his people, as those who have been saved through Christ, we still at times fight against Him, fight against His plan, not wanting to obey His word. We're fearful, we're anxious, and when we do so, when we get anxious, essentially what we're saying, in addition to sinning, we're sinning because we're saying, God, I know better than You, and my plan isn't going the way I want. We're saying, God, I know better for my life than You do. As believers, we too need to be still and to cease striving against the Lord's plan for our life. Jonathan Edwards said it so much better than I can. He said this, "We must be still as to words, not speaking against the sovereign dispensations or providence, or dispensations of providence, or complaining of them." You ever complain? I know I do. "As to actions and outward behavior, as to not oppose God and His dispensations." Now, dispensations there, he's talking about just God's plan. God's plan for you. That's what he means. "As to the inward frame of our hearts, cultivating a calm and quiet submission of soul to the sovereign pleasure of God, whatever it may be." And we cease striving because he's God. We see the phrase again in verse 11, "Yahweh of hosts is with us," the Yahweh, God of armies. The God of Jacob is our fortress, right? Our stronghold. Can you think about that for a minute? God is with you. The God, the sovereign one who was eternally existent, created all things, including you. God just spoke and then the universe was made. I have to tell my kids sometimes that when they're complaining about things or whatever. I didn't remind myself that. I'm like, can you make something appear out of nothing? No. Well, look at the stars. Here it's great because you look out at the stars and you can actually see them, whereas where I grew up in L.A., you look out, you're like, oh, there's like three of them. That's nice. But here you can see the vastness of the universe. And God just spoke and it showed up. God did that. But yet he says he is with us. The great thing isn't that Jacob knows God. The great thing is that God knows Jacob. That he would be willing to condescend himself to talk to his people. Talk through his word. No, I think Matt's talking about audible hearing from God. You want to hear God audibly? You read his Bible out loud. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. Right? God is with you. He doesn't destroy you every time you complain and you murmur against his commands. Instead, he calls you to turn to him for safety, for help. God is God. Jesus said this, again, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Cease thinking you know better than God, friends. I need to do the same thing. Submit to him. We obey him. Obey his commands. Obey his word, no matter how difficult it may be. Stop thinking you can sin in secret. No one sees. God sees. Don't kid yourself. Oh, no one sees when I look at pornography. I mean, that is the dumbest thing you can think of. But I know many people do. Oh, I can sin with my boyfriend and my girlfriend. No one sees. God sees it. I can be angry in my home and no one will see. I'm a good, perfect Christian at church. God sees. Sorry. However else we may sin, guys. Even our anxieties in the home. In the workplace, are you living as God commands you to live? We can't sin in secret and think that somehow being disobedient to the Word of God will have no lasting consequences upon our life. Again, Jonathan Edwards says this. His being God, speaking of cease striving, know that I am God. His being God is a sufficient reason why we should all be still before Him, in no wise murmuring or objecting or opposing, but calmly and humbly submitting to Him. Our submission is to be such as becomes rational creatures. God doth not require us to submit contrary to reason, but to submit as seeing the reason and ground of submission. Hence, the bare consideration that God is God may well be sufficient to still all objections and oppositions against the divine sovereign dispensations. Oh, why should I obey that? Because God said so. Why is it like that? I don't know. I'm not God. I cannot fight against what God's word says as a believer or as an unbeliever. You can't do that. God created you, so therefore he gets to dictate how your life ought to be. And the psalmist here exhorted the saints to observe the saving mighty deeds of God, and these deeds portrayed how God brings peace to his people, how he destroys the weapons throughout the earth, how God calls himself, God himself calls for all people to trust in him and to know that he is God and he will be exalted in the earth. Again, this psalm ends, this chapter 46 ends, and then the end of the section ends with a Selah, a stop, a pause to remember the truths of God. Psalm 46 was written as a refuge for God's people in times of distress and suffering, in this age of suffering, you could say. It reminds us that God is in control. When everything around us seems out of control, God is there. It teaches us about the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. Nothing comes into our life that does not first come from the hand of God. This psalm also reminds us about the unconditional love of God and how we need to unconditionally trust in God no matter what happens in our lives. Whatever we may be facing, whatever storm may be happening in our life, if God is our Savior and our stronghold, we will not be shaken. Then maybe you're not in a trial. Like, oh, this doesn't apply. I'm not in a trial. Well, one day you will be. And are you ready for that trial? Maybe the trials of your life have just been kind of minor and no big deal. One day there will be something bigger. Are you ready for that? What do you turn to now as your refuge for the smaller things? What is your fortress now? Is your fortress some cardboard substitute that when it rains and storms come, it just falls apart? I'm safe with this cardboard. This is great. Look at my God. When it rains, it's done. You're exposed to the elements. You're exposed to many trials. Or is God your unmoving fortress? The unmovable fortress. In times of darkness, we can often find ourselves running to doubting castle. Oh, there's a castle. Let's run to the doubt. Run to doubting castle as Christian did in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But maybe not stay, as John Bunyan described, that stinking castle. His words, not mine. Because we have the key called promise by which we can open the Word of God and be reminded of God's truth for us and find true refuge in Him as our fortress for protection. God is our ever-present help. He is a refuge, a strength, a stronghold. Johnny Erickson Tada, as you guys know, many of you know, she's an international advocate for those with disabilities, living as a quadriplegic for the past 40 or so years, has said this: without a doubt, what helps us the most in accepting and dealing with suffering is an adequate view of God. Learning who He is and knowing that He is in control. And some of us, we face health issues and struggles. Our body is just a tent. And God wants to use your tent and my tent to put His glory on display however He chooses. We can't fight against the Lord. We have to cease striving and know that He is God. And the more believers focus on the power of God, the presence of God, the promises of God, the more we will find comfort and confidence to endure the storms of life. And Martin Luther, as we know, looked to the psalm, for help and comfort. He wrote a hymn for his people to sing because they couldn't read. Most people in the 16th century, anywhere, couldn't read. How can they get the truths of these words into their hearts and into their minds? By singing songs. Luther penned one of the greatest hymns of all time, and he said of this Psalm 46, he said this: we sing this psalm to the praise of God, because God is with us, and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends His church and His word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world of flesh and sin. We'll pray, then Neil and the musicians are going to come up and we'll sing this psalm together. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You for being God. for being our fortress, for being our strength. Father, may we turn to you. May we cease striving. That's what you've commanded us to do, to cease striving, to know you are God, to behold your wonders. Even the fact that we are alive and breathing is a wonder that we can behold. And that alone should cause us to repent, fall on our knees, to place our faith and our trust in you. Father, may we leave here trusting in you all the more we pray. Amen.